Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Deuteronomy chapter 16. This is an interesting passage, these two chapters. I read them the first time and I thought, what on earth am I going to do with these? But it's interesting, the more I study this, there are keys in these two chapters that if you're a Bible student, they're important to know because they actually have implications about why and how different things happen in other places in the Scriptures. I'll bring those out a little bit to you in our teaching. But if you're a Bible student and you really like learning about the Bible as a whole, there are things mentioned here in these two chapters that are key to why other things take place at different points in Scripture. Now, interesting, I came across a story that fascinated me. There was a battle by the French, and they sent ships up what's called the Great Lakes Seaway, where they were going to meet land forces for this great battle up in Canada. The ships got to their destination 2 weeks early, though. And the sailors thought, you know, they put some fear in the people, and they kind of got a little bored. 2 weeks they're waiting out in the harbor for the land forces to show up. So they decided to do a little shooting practice. And they started shooting out the tops of trees, and they thought, man, this is kind of cool. And so then they thought, there's this huge church in town. Let's really scare them and shake them up. And they started bombing the church. And around the church, there were statues of the saints. There was a statue of St. Paul. And they got so good, they actually blew the head right off of St. Paul. Statue of St. Peter, they blew him to smithereens. There was a statue of Mary, a beautiful statue. They just blew that apart and took it down. 2 weeks later, the troops arrived. And they were expecting the ships to fire their cannons on the city before they attack. But the ships sat silently in the bay. Do you know why? They used up all their ammo playing around with shooting practice. What were they doing? Using their ammo shooting the saints instead of doing battle. And you know what? We've all found ourselves in a place where, you know, we're empty. We're depleted of our resources when we really need them, okay? It may be to pay a bill or whatever. You go, oh, no, I had this resource. I wasted it. I lost it, and now I need it, and I don't have it. You come up empty. We know what it's like to come up empty when we really need the stuff to do the job. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, we don't want to come empty-handed. We don't want to come up empty in our spiritual lives. And so teach us, instruct us, guide us. Lord, take us by the hand and walk us through your scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 16:1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover of the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. So as we begin here, God is going to be reviewing three significant feasts that Israel was to observe. The first one we're going to study here is Passover. The second one is what we call Pentecost. And the third is the Feast of Tabernacles. So he starts to reiterate and kind of review the Passover feast. Verse 3, you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all the territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. And you shall do no work. Now Exodus chapter 12 talks about the Passover and the first Passover and how it was all initiated and more symbolism to it if you'd like to study that. But we know in the New Testament that Christ really is the essence of these feasts, and Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed for us. And we are trusting in the blood of Christ just as the Jews trusted in the blood of that sacrificial Passover lamb to protect them from the angel of death. So we trust in the blood of Christ to protect us when we pass through death and on into life. Now, interestingly, and what is alluded to here by Moses, is right after the Passover, the next 7 days following that next week, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were kind of a coupled feast. It was a kind of a combination feast. You had the Passover, the big feast of Passover, and then what he called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why did they celebrate this feast? Well, it's interesting that when the Jews left Egypt, they left in such a haste. Remember, Pharaoh was saying, I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to let them go. And God said, let my people go. And they finally, Pharaoh said, get out. And they pushed them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And they left it with such haste that they weren't even able to allow their bread to rise with yeast. And so they ate unleavened bread. Leaven was to be taken out of all of the houses during the time of unleavened bread. So they were to search through the house and make sure there was no leaven anywhere in the house. In fact, if you join us for our Seder Supper, Tom will be talking a little bit about that issue of leaven, even during the Passover celebration. So these two feasts, Passover and then the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took place during the spring of the year. So kind of just get yourself in a mindset of a Jewish person, the Jewish year. Springtime, Passover, kind of during the Easter time of for our season. In fact, Passover is very close oftentimes to our Easter celebration. Springtime, Passover, and then this 7 day feast of unleavened bread that they would go to Jerusalem each year to celebrate. The next feast that he talks about is the Feast of Weeks. Verse 9, and you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So this was called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost, and it was about 50 days after this time of Passover or unleavened bread. So it would be the first time of summer harvest for the people. They would have that harvest, they'd take in the harvest, and so then now they had Pentecost. And during the time of Pentecost, interestingly, the priests would wave loaves of and wave sheaves of grain, and they would also take loaves of baked bread, and with two loaves, then they would wave them up before the Lord. Now, this is interesting because the first feast that was so important was a feast of unleavened bread, but now at the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, it would be the Feast of the Harvest, thanking the Lord for his bounty in the harvest, and they would wave the grain, and then they'd wave these loaves of bread that were risen like normal bread with yeast in them. So now these loaves had yeast in them. It was on this day, when you read the book of Acts and you come to chapter 2, it was the day that the church was born. Pentecost was the day when the church was born. And all these Jews, remember it says you're going to celebrate in the place that the Lord your God chooses. All these Jews from all over the nation came to celebrate this feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and the fire came down and the cloven tongues upon their heads and they started speaking in praising God in other tongues, and they left the building, this 120 people in the upper room, and all these people saw them and they said, how is it that they understand our language and are speaking in our native dialect, our very specific tongue that we speak in our native area, when these people never lived in this area? They're not from our area, but they're speaking fluently, exactly our language, and they are now giving praise and glory to God. It was tongues as a sign to an unbeliever. And that's when they got the attention of all those Jews that had come for the feast of Passover. And of course, that's when Peter got up and spoke, and he preached that sermon, and 3,000 people received Yeshua, or Jesus, as their Savior and their Messiah. So it was because of this feast, when the Feast of Weeks happened, and it was on the 50th day there, that would be Sunday, the first day of the week, and that's when the church was born. So sometimes we wonder, like when you read the Ten Commandments and it says, you know, you'll keep the Sabbath day, remember it to keep it holy. And I mentioned how that as a Christian, we're not under that obligation of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Why does the church worship on Sunday? And this is one of the reasons why, is because the church was born on Sunday. That's when Jesus rose from the dead, was on Sunday. And also then 50 days later here at Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit fell on the Jewish believers and the church was born. They had 3,000 people now that were believers in Messiah. And all this took place. God poured out His Spirit on what day? It wasn't on the Sabbath. It was on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so the church kind of took that as, this is the time we're going to meet. And remember, the first 20 years or so of the church, a lot of people don't really think about this, but the first couple of decades of Christianity was primarily, almost exclusively, Jewish believers. We don't really get that. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit said that He was going to pour Himself out on to Gentiles, which was a radical thought for the Jewish people. And if you haven't read Acts chapter 10 lately, that might be a good thing to read. And it kind of talks about how radical that thought was, that Gentiles would actually come in to the plan of God. And so the first believers were all Jews. Well, they would go to worship at the temple on synagogue on Saturdays, and then on Sunday they would meet as Jewish believers in Yeshua as a church. And so that's why we meet on Sunday morning. But let's get back to this Feast of Pentecost and the idea of waving bread with two loaves of bread that have leaven in it. Why? Because all over the Bible, leaven is what? A type of sin. Why would they wave these loaves of bread on Pentecost, the priests before the Lord, that were leavened with what would be considered a type of sin? Well, when we start to understand this point that I'm going to share with you, the parables in Luke chapter 13 and also in Matthew, but Luke chapter 13 verses 18 through 21, I don't think I put that in your notes, but those two parables that Jesus talks about, talk about the leaven. And you just go, what is that about? Leaven is a bad thing, and yet Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like, and He refers to leaven. And you go, why? Well, it's because the church, as we know, and this should come as no surprise to anybody, the church today, the church is full of leaven. It's full of sin. And it's an interesting fact that the church is not fully pure, and it won't be until Jesus comes back again and he calls his true disciples out of the organization called the church on the earth that has done so many wicked things and has so much leaven and sin in it. You know, you just feel like, Lord, why don't you just separate the wheat from the tares right now? We're tired of all those tares. We just want to be with wheat, wheat, wheat. And it's not the plan of God, but it is one day, and he will separate it. So it's interesting that the Pentecost, with the beginning of the church, had the leaven in the loaves. And it represents, obviously, what we see today, the fruit of, is there's leaven, certainly, in what's called the church of Jesus today. Verse 13, let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all you produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. So this took place now in the fall of the year, September, October. So if you were a Jew in the spring of the year, you would go to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. About in the summer sometime, early summer, you would make the pilgrimage again, and then in early fall. Like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, though, this feast also, this Feast of Tabernacles, or it's called the Feast of Booths, different names, but they're the same feast, would last 7 days. So 7 days you get to camp out, like family camp for 7 days, or like being homeless for 7 days. You'd be out of your house. You'd be in temporary dwellings, and you were, during this time, remember that your ancestors, they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years they wandered in tents before God gave them the promised land. But you are now in the promised land as a Jewish believer, and you're rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. And so there was joy. Joy was the characteristic of these festivals, and particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice what Moses commands next in verse 16 and 17. He says, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So most every time that we see, if you read the Gospels, and you see Jesus, he's got to go to Jerusalem, or he's in Jerusalem doing this or that, it's always during one of these three feasts. Because Jesus hung out in the Galilee area. That's where his home was. That's where he abode with his disciples. There in Capernaum was where he lived with his disciples. So because he attended each of these feasts that were required by God, he would go to Jerusalem. So remember the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, it says, it was the time of Pentecost, so Joseph and Mary and their family, Jesus and the siblings, they all took the journey 3 days down to Jerusalem to celebrate there in Jerusalem at the Passover, and then they would come back home. Of course, they left Jesus in the temple there, you remember. So the men were to come, and the men were required. All the men were required to present themselves before the Lord. So if you were a man of age, then you were required every year, 3 times a year, you were to present yourself before the Lord and celebrate these feasts. You were encouraged to bring your wife and children, but that was not a requirement. But the men were required to be there. Kind of a spiritual principle there. It should be the man that initiates. We're going to church this morning, honey. Getting the family ready. It shouldn't be the wife pushing the family and the husband to get to church. That's the way God ordered it, that the men are required to be there and to be ready. So guys, take your leadership role. That's your God-given role to bring your family to worship with you. So you remember in the Gospels, different times when the Jews would plot to kill Jesus, to apprehend him. Why did they know that the feast was coming and Jesus would be there? Because Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. He had to be there. He would be there as a practicing, religious, devout Jew. He would certainly be at the feast. And that's when oftentimes the dialogue with him and the Pharisees, many of those were done and took place in Jerusalem. So I want you to notice something else. They were to bring an offering that was required of them, and the offering was to be brought according as they were able. So they would bring an offering as the Lord had blessed them. It's like, okay, God says, you determine how much I've blessed you this year. You determine how blessed and how full you feel of my spirit and my goodness poured out on you. And you bring an offering accordingly. But God says you dare not come empty-handed. Interesting. Now, we've already taken the offering today, so we can all kind of relax. But I'd like you to consider. I don't know what you put in the offering basket this morning, but I'd like you to consider. What did you put in the offering basket? And is that a reflection of what you feel like that represents an offering to the Lord according to as he has blessed your life? Or have you come up short? Interesting to think about. You dare not come empty-handed. We want our offering to reflect the love, the appreciation that we have in our heart for what God has done and how he has poured his blessing out upon us. Also, it kind of gives us the idea of church as well, because in our mindset, often as Christians, we have this mindset of, I'm going to come to church because I want to get filled up. And there is an element of that as we gather together, that God fills us. But the idea is not that we come to church empty. We should come to church with something to give. That's what God's saying. You come to these feasts, you come ready to give, ready to have an offering. You're full. You come prepared with something. So when we come to church, it's not just come to church and what am I going to get? Give me, give me, give me, God, give me, God. Everybody give me, bless me. No, we need to come to church with the idea of who can I bless? Lord, who do you want me to pray for? Who have I been praying for this week? Who has the Lord put on my heart this week? I want to connect with that person and see how they're doing. Why has the Lord put you on my heart? I want to tell you about, I've just been so burdened to pray for you, and I want to encourage you. Do we have a word of encouragement? Maybe the Lord has a scripture that you want to, that he wants you to share with someone. But if you consider the fact when you come to church, it's an opportunity for you to bless the brothers and sisters of our church family, the family that God's called us together to live together and grow together in Christ. And so it's not just about coming. Now, I understand there are times when we come and we've been just flat out blasted by the enemy and by the world. It's just like we're coming to the hospital, you know. I get that. But that shouldn't be every Sunday. That should be the exception, not the norm. Normally, we should be coming and God is giving us something to share, a word of encouragement. I want to impart a blessing on somebody. I can't wait to get together with that brother or that sister and just pray with them. I want to pray together with them and bring them to the Lord. And so the key point here is this. When you come to church to give, you leave full and on fire for the Lord. That's when we're going to leave the most blessed. And you know that because most of us have come to church with that whole thing of giving. And when we've given and had and seen God use us and had the opportunity to be a blessing to someone, we leave more excited about Jesus than any other time. It isn't about the great message or the great worship. It's about our great God and how he used us and how we came and we were able to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And that's all part of gathering together. And that's what's integral and woven into these feasts that we see that the Lord talks about. So next he switches to now this whole idea of the administration of the justice and the government of the kingdom. Look at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the gates is where the city governments take place. I've given you a reference in Ruth chapter 4. You can read more about that. And you know, we tend to complain about government. And I would say, I'm not going to say 100%. I would say almost 100% of everyone I know, including myself, we complain about our government, okay? It's just kind of a normal thing in society, and it's a normal thing for us, and there's plenty to complain about. But we need to remember that God gives and establishes government for our good. For our good. He does that for our good, for safety, for protection, for order in society. Of course, it's necessary for those that are in the service of government to be men and women of character. And that's what he talks about here in verse 19 and 20. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, nor bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Boy, we see that. And you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So also the responsibilities of these civil authorities was that they were to protect over and guard over the worship of God. Look at verse 21 and 2. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God, and you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. And I find it interesting. Did you notice he says near the altar? Near the altar. And if you read through the books of Kings and Samuel, you'll see that as idolatry came into the kingdom, it started in the groves and it came into the city of Jerusalem and it came into the temple courts and it got closer and closer to the altar. It wasn't like they could be satisfied just having the worship of Jehovah here and over there they worshiped the pagan idols. That's the way it started. But it all encroached to come near to the altar where actually it culminates in the whole thing of the Antichrist put in an image right there in the temple, right in the Holy of Holies. That's where he wants to be, right there in the holy place of God, right? That's where it always wants to be. And I find it interesting because that's the same way with idolatry that we face and the confrontations we face in our world today. If we could take an example like the Bible being our altar, it'd be kind of like a Bible sitting in our house and all sorts of magazines and books and stuff are cluttered all around it and on top of it. And they tend to what? Obstruct our view of God's word. And all these things in these magazines and books, they all refer to the things of the flesh and the things that we worship in our society and in our lives. And what is it doing? It wants to clutter and keep apart from us the word of God and the essence of God. And so we're to be careful not to mix the things of God with the things of this world, because the Lord wants our lives pure. Chapter 17, verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God any a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so what is the Lord saying? He's saying, I want your best. I don't want your cast-offs. I don't want your leftovers. I don't want you to give me what's left on your plate after it's all finished. You know, when I go out to eat with my family, I really like it when they share their French fries with me, when they're hot. And sometimes they graciously offer me French fries at the end of the meal when they're cold. I never bother. It's like, Why bother? You know, and the Lord doesn't want our cast-offs either. He wants to be honored with the best. He wants the first fruits. He wants to be, because the way we give to God is, it's a reflection of our honor for God. I think I have a reference for you in Malachi chapter 1 if you want to read more about that. So our giving and the way we honor God and we show priority for God in the way we give. He doesn't want our cast-offs. Now, that doesn't mean you can't donate your old couch to the Salvation Army. Just don't feel proud and like the most generous person in the world because they came over and picked up your old couch. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in the transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so you shall put away evil from among you. We talked a little bit about this last time, about this judgment of stoning and some of the practical necessities of that, or the vital spiritual necessities of that. So the judges were responsible to make sure that the worship of God was not corrupted with pagan or false teachings. The execution would take place, but never on the testimony of only one witness. There had to be at least two or three witnesses that would testify against this person. Well, you say, what if they made up a lie? Well, here's the thing. If you lied, you were now going to incur the same punishment. So if you lied, I mean, I'm sure there are things that happen, okay? No government is going to be perfect. So there's things that would happen, and maybe someone would lie. But it was found out that there were two or three witnesses that did lie, then they would be put to death for their punishment. How many times have you heard of someone that has committed perjury in our country and been put to death because of it, because they lied under oath? Oh boy, that would sure prevent a lot of lying under oath. And we'd have some vice presidents that would have become presidents also. So it's interesting, I find, that in the Old Testament, God seems to think, and I know there's a controversial debate, but God seems to think, according to the Old Testament rules, the capital punishment is a deterrent to much crime. Not every crime, and that's why, obviously, there would be people that would still do it. That's why these rules are here, but it would deter most of the penalties or the crimes. So why don't we execute false teachers today that are in the church? Interesting, you ask. Because the New Testament, we're not told to execute them, but we are told to exclude them from our fellowship. And I've listed some references there if you'd like to look at those in your spare time. So what would happen if the case was too difficult to decide? It's like, this is a tough case. We don't really, we don't have enough to go on here. And these civil judges said, we just can't fully decide it. Where would they go for the higher court? He talks about that in verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. What would that be? It ended up being eventually Jerusalem. We talked about it. It started out as Shechem, I believe, and then Shiloh, and then it went to Jerusalem. But it was that central place where the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle of God was. And you shall come to the priest and the Levites and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they produce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all they offer you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you should do. You should not turn aside from the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God and to judge, that man shall die, and you shall put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So it was to be taken to the temple, and a tribunal of temple servants or priests would decide the outcome of the case. So why isn't that done today in the church and in the New Testament? Because sadly, and I mean very sadly, most Christians, too many Christians, would rather take their cases to court rather than to the church. Now, I'm not going to put it all on the Christians, because I have been floored at how many churches I have found in my years of ministry and pastors that I have heard about in my years of ministry that actually have refused Christians that have come to them and said, we have aught against one another. There's a problem here. I have a problem. It may be that you're a member, let's say you're a member of this church, and the other person's a member of another church. And what I've always recommended is, let's get together. I would get together as the pastor representing you. They would get together with their pastor representing them, and then together we would mutually decide upon one other person. So you'd have a group of three representing the church as a whole to determine the outcome of this arbitration and this offense. And you would be amazed at how many pastors refuse to do that. But it's biblical. We are to do that. And you'd be amazed at how many Christians will refuse. There have been many times where one Christian wants to do that and the other won't. They want to go to court. And I'll tell you, to be honest with you, no judgment's going to be perfect on earth. Okay, there's always going to be imperfect judgment, and there's going to be times when, whatever happens wasn't done the best way. But the courts don't have a better track record. Let me tell you that. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, we know that. So imagine how different it would be. In fact, we just had a recent situation with some people in the church that actually wanted arbitration in the church, but the other party would not have it, and they took them to court, thousands and thousands of dollars, and still not happy. And it was such a heartache. Somebody lost their house over it even. It was just sickening. And it could have been all avoided. And the outcome wouldn't have been any better for anybody necessarily, because nobody's fully happy with the way that ended up. And maybe they wouldn't have been fully happy with the church, but they'd sure be a lot richer. Okay. So did you notice the decision of the priest was final? That's another problem with taking it to the church. Because you can bring your case and your problem to the church. The problem is both have to agree that whatever is decided, right, wrong, indifferent, that's the final decision. It doesn't go, I wasn't happy the way it went down with the church, now I'm taking the case to court. That circumvents the whole heart and soul and spirit of it. So you might say that's Old Testament. No, it isn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul specifically states that is a function of the body of Christ. And we, unfortunately, are too dysfunctional as a church. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, it's my belief. I can't prove it, but it's my belief that that is why we have a rule in the United States that the president of the United States has to be a United States citizen. Did you know they've circumvented that rule? Yeah. He has to be a United States citizen, but he doesn't have to prove it. Yeah. That's a big problem. And I believe it came right from this scripture because our founding fathers knew these scriptures very well. Now notice the reason listed that the people would want a king. Because God says, you're going to want a king because you're going to want to be just like all the other nations of the world. They wanted a king to help them build an army to make them protected from all the other nations. Why did they want a king? Because they had forgotten something. They were God's special treasure. So often we go looking for the ways of the world because we forget too. We are God's special treasure. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. And they weren't to have a king. Why? Because God said, I want you to be different than all the people of the world. But we want to be like everybody else. No, I want you to be different. That's the whole point. And it's the same problem in the church today. The key point is God's people are still faced with the temptation to imitate the world rather than trust in the Lord. And church leaders are doing this in mass, and so are Christians individually, bringing the world's methods into the church. And when the world loses its distinctions, the church loses its distinctions, it looks so much like the world. Who can tell the difference? So God gives the king three things that he's to avoid. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So number one, he was not to be hungry for power, because he would measure the amount of his horses and chariots and how powerful he was. So he wouldn't be hungry for power. Secondly, he's not to be woman crazy. And the temptation was to acquire foreign wives. Why? Because then he would acquire foreign alliances with other nations, and those foreign wives would come and bring their pagan idolatrous worship right there into Jerusalem. And third, he was not to be greedy for material gain. Why? Because his material wealth was to be also used to supply back to the people that he was there serving. What drives the politics in our country today? Power, immorality, and greed for gain. And that's what God was saying. These three things are deadly for servants of his people. King Solomon, interestingly, was guilty of all three of them. Hugely guilty of all three of them. Bing, 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 bing. And I've listed the reference there from 1 Kings chapter 3 and 10 and 11 for you to read. The king was to be wise. The Bible says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So guess what the first responsibility of the king was when he became king? His first act as king. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this book of the law from one before the priest, and the Levites. So he had to make his own copy of the entire book of Deuteronomy. Some people go look at the Old Testament, particularly like the book of Deuteronomy, and go, oh gosh, this book was so important, God says, I want my king to handwrite his own personal copy of Deuteronomy, the whole book. Why? So he would be reinforced in the law and the ways of God. And it wouldn't be perverted. It had to be a copy from the priest, not a copy of a copy of a copy that somehow had gotten things left out. I don't like that. I'm going to leave that one out. No, you go to the source. I want you to get it word for word. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So notice, it was supposed to be close by his side. Keep his Bible close. Get a Bible on your phone. If you don't have a phone app with the Bible on it, you should have it right there. Have it close by your side all the time. Get a little New Testament. If you don't have a Gideon New Testament, see Paul Weber. He's got a couple of them at least. So he's to read it all the days of his life. So the key point, if we want to live a life that is effective and pleasing to God, then we must read his word over and over and over again. But do we really take God's word seriously? It says he's supposed to learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe it, to really take it seriously, recognizing what? Just like you and I, we need Jesus every day. Every day. Every day when you pick up your Bible and read it, you are declaring, God, I need you today. I can't do it without you. I need your wisdom. I need your spirit. I need your power. I need your guidance. Take this to heart. No, that his heart may be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right, to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we're told we are kings. So let's look as kings and priests in Revelation. Jesus says, you're kings, you're priests unto the Lord. Let's look in closing, six requirements of the king's education. I'm going to go through them quickly. First, write God's word. Write God's word. Write it out. What does that mean? It means personalize it. It means mark in your Bible. Write it out. Tear it up. Not tear it up, but I mean mark it up. Make it personal. That when you look at your Bible, it's a mess with your writing. That it's personalized. Secondly, the word which was before the priests. It's not to be added to or taken away from. Thomas Jefferson actually had his own Bible that he actually took out the parts that he didn't believe. He didn't believe in anything miraculous. He took all the miracles out of the Bible. He thought it was a moral guidebook, but not a miraculous book. So he actually took them out. But we do that in our minds. We kind of pass by this and pass by that. I don't like that. So I kind of skim over that part and focus on the moral things or whatever. It shall be with him, it says. So it shall be with him. Number three, keep God's word close at hand. Take advantage of every minute you can to just pick up the word, even if it's just a verse or two during the day. Number four, read it all the days of your life. Read it all the days of your life. Read it daily. Daily read it. I want you to think about this. I know you weren't prepared for this, but this is a pop quiz. Have you picked up your Bible and read it this week? You don't have to raise your hand. Just want you to think about it. Have you read your Bible this week? You should have. Number five, learn to fear the Lord. So when we read our Bible, that we keep our heart in a place where we have awe and wonder in the presence of the Lord. Number six, keep and obey God's word. Keep and obey God's word. So we're to purpose in our heart that we order our life according to his ways and wisdom. Anybody know what this is? All of us know what this is. How many of you used to carry one of these in the trunk of your car? Remember the days when we run out of gas? Now we have AAA, we don't worry about it so much. But before then, we were on a budget. We used to carry one of these in the trunk of your car because you knew sometimes you'd have to go and get gas. Almost everybody in here has run out of gas at one time or another. In Matthew 25, it talks about a parable of 10 virgins Jesus talks about. 10 virgins. Five of them have oil in their lamps. Five don't have oil in their lamps. Now I want you to remember, all 10 of them had lamps. All 10 of them were virgins. The only difference, five were full, five were empty. But it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. We need to be filled. How can we be filled? By doing those six things we just looked at. That's the way we replenish our lives. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us up again. Lord, that we would be taken back to those elementary precepts that you placed in your word for those that would serve you. Personalizing your word, learning your word, in your word, being filled by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be filled with oil in our lamps, burning brightly for Jesus Christ. Light us on fire, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.